Welcome to our Sunday school class, and everyone looks like they are in shock, or it's just too cold to smile. Don't worry, your face won't crack. The heater is over here, and I didn't want to tell anybody that. We got a heater over here because everybody would end up over there, but hopefully they can get it for sure.
That going? Yeah, there we go. Okay. Does everybody have a handout? Get the ushers to make sure everyone gets one of these handouts. And I just want to look, we'll be starting another series, but I was going through this and thought, you know, it would be good maybe to include in this series, and when we think about the errors or modern errors of the church, we're going to look at covenant theology. I just want to have a look at covenant theology in our Sunday school class this morning, and the handout basically deals with the differences between Israel and the church. Now, one of the things, and there are many that are included in the system of theology known as covenant theology, but one of the basics or staple teachings or beliefs of covenant theology is that the church replaced Israel. I've got so many problems with that. I could not, scripturally speaking, I could not even begin to go over all of the problems you have with the covenants that God made with Israel, the promises. First of all, I don't believe God's going to break His promise. Amen? God isn't going to break His promise. And one of the greatest promises was that the seed of David, that line or the lineage of David, there was going to be someone who was going to sit on the throne from the throne of that from that line from David and the covenant that God made with David. And God isn't going to break that promise. He said there will be someone who's going to be of the line of David, who is going to sit on the throne, who will rule and reign, whose reign shall be without end. And, of course, covenant theology not only has to take that and throw it in the garbage, but all of the other promises that God made to Israel. And covenant theology basically takes, they say, since the church replaced Israel, Israel's out of God's picture forever. They'll never be God's people again. And since the church replaced Israel, all of those promises are now towards the church. Well, I've got problems with that because we should be meeting on Saturday then, because that was a covenant with Israel. Our day of worship, our Sabbath, should be on Saturday. Because, again, that was an unbreakable promise. It was an unbreakable covenant between God and Israel. And the list can go on again. The problems of covenant theology, they've basically broken down. Covenant theology has broken down the Word of God and God's covenants with people in two. We have, like, again, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. But they say that the Old Testament was a covenant of works, that people in the Old Testament were saved by works. Now, again, talking about having problems with that, we do have problems with that because you can't be saved by works. You know, God gave them the law, and they were to live by the law, and they were to observe the law, and they were to carry out all of the priestly sacrifices and go to the temple, do all these different things, the Sabbaths, keep all these different Sabbaths. All these things were part of the law, but none of those things could save a person. None of them could save you. And it's unfortunate. I know people who are very influential, even independent Baptists, who, although they aren't covenant theology, you know, in practice, they've adopted this idea that you're saved by works in the Old Testament, but nowhere do we find that. You cannot be saved by works. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. You can't be good enough. How were their sins paid for? By their works? No. Your works can't pay for your sins. And so, again, some problems with that. It's also called reform or covenant theology. And again, they teach that the Old Testament Israelites and the New Testament believers are one people, and that the church is but a continuation or a successor story of Israel. The church is usually understood as including the saints of all ages by them as well. Let me ask you this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many people have been, Catholic? I mean, how many people have been to Catholic churches? They're Reformed theology. Even though it was a theology that came from the Reformation, they are and do adopt most of what we call Reformed theology. And when you think about reformers, people that came out of the Catholic Church, Lutherans, the Presbyterians, Methodists, and all of these, although Methodists were later, but all of these different reform, Dutch reform, they're all, if you see anything that says reformed, you go to a church and it says reformed on it, whether it's Dutch reformed or Netherlands reformed or whatever, as long as that word is reform, says reformed, then that's basically a little red light that says that they are believing in covenant or Reformed theology. And certain things that always, we're going to look at some of them this morning, certain things that always go along with Reformed theology is infant baptism, because that's part of getting into the covenant. In order to get into the covenant, a child has to be baptized, and so and also Calvinism as well. Calvinism and covenant theology or Reformed theology, infant baptism, they're always included in that idea. And so, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to read verses 31 to 37 there. And the Bible says, "For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they that they have turned unto me the back and not the face, but I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it unto my mind that they should do this abomination and cause Judah to sin. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries." Look at this. "I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Now, we haven't got time to look at all of the ramifications of verse 37 there, but the regathering of Israel, I had a man tell me one time who was of the Reformed theology belief. He said, "No, that's already happened." I said, "Well, why does the New Testament and Romans tell us it's future?" And he just looked at me and had absolutely no idea what to say. I said, "The New Testament teaches that this regathering is still future.
The regathering in Jeremiah, you know, under Ezra and under Nehemiah, it doesn't fully fulfill this prophecy. When they went back and built the walls and rebuilt the city, it didn't fully, again, meet all of the demands of this. But clearly the New Testament teaches us that this is yet future. It was not fulfilled in that regathering at that particular time. So the promise which God made to Israel are now being fulfilled by the church, or they have been forfeited because of Israel's unbelief. And that's basically what they teach. But again, we have a problem here. Jeremiah 31, we'll look at other verses. Actually, let's look at those. Acts chapter 15. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. And we'll read verses 13 to 18. Acts 15, verses 13 to 18. And the Bible says there, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." What did we just read? The words of the prophets as it was written. "After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Again, future. It's future. The Bible teaches us that this gathering and the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and all of those things, it was not fulfilled in the regathering there under Ezra. And look as well in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. The Bible says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, therefore shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So again here, the Bible makes it very, very clear that God is not done with Israel. We today are living in what the Bible calls there the times or the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a slightly different thing, but we're living in that period or that parenthesis, and God is going to once again one day turn his attention back to Israel. When God's word, the Bible, is taken in consistent, literal manner, it will result in dispensationalism, what we call dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is the result of a consistently literal, normal interpretation of the Bible. Now, we've gone through the dispensations. We taught through that a couple years ago. Dispensationalists are not liked by Reformed theology because they contradict each other. Now, we can go all the way back to, again, proper ways to interpret the Bible. And again, I'm trying to think where I heard this. It might have been when I was looking, studying in the emerging church, because, you know, even they, you know, don't know what the Bible says, and, you know, they don't know how they should interpret it, and different things like that. Reformed theology, probably borrowing it from Roman Catholicism, again, you have to take allegorical interpretations of the Bible. Now, basically, and I've said this before, what an allegorical interpretation is that when, for instance, when it says here that all Israel shall be saved and that they're going to be regathered, you know, at the end of the time of the Gentiles,
they'll say, well, that really doesn't mean what it says. Well, why didn't God put down what he meant then? You know what? Why wouldn't God put down what he meant? And they say, well, it doesn't mean that. It means something different. And whose interpretation then does it become? God's interpretation or your interpretation? If you take an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and yes, there's allegory in the Bible. And there's no question there's allegories in the Bible. The Old Testament is filled with pictures or allegories of Jesus Christ. But, you know, Isaac, you know, was a picture being offered on a picture of the only begotten miracle child that was going to be sacrificed for the sins, for a sin offering. And, you know, these things are pictures or allegories of Christ, but they were literal events. They still happen, and they still mean what they say. There are certainly things, a lot of, if you want to say, allegorical language in the book of Revelation. But we don't take an allegorical interpretation when we read stories and literal instruction in the Bible. How many people here would ever read a book, any book, literature, Shakespeare? You read Shakespeare, and all of a sudden, you know, well, there's people that study Shakespeare. They read it and read it and they study it. They're looking for all kinds of little things. But there's nobody that reads Shakespeare and wonders if it's literal. You read something, a book, you pick up a book, and it's literal. You believe it's literal. You know, there are books, Pilgrim's Progress, that are written, and they're allegories. But we understand allegories. We understand what an allegory is. And so, when we come to the Bible, we always take a literal interpretation. It means what it says. I know one fellow, he was talking to a guy that believed in an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and he says, well, you know, this guy was saying to him, well, when Jesus said, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And they basically, he said, well, that doesn't mean, this guy said, it doesn't mean what it says there. That's not exactly what it says. This is talking about Christ going to the temple in heaven and pouring his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And I go, man, you're good. That guy's got to be really good to get that out of that scripture, because they don't believe in the rapture. So they've got to take a portion of scripture and they got to say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. That didn't really happen. This didn't really happen. It's just an allegory. And when you get right down to it, I know this fella asked this guy, he says, how do you know then that Jesus Christ, how do you know he even died on the cross? Maybe that's an allegory. How can you tell me with all certainty that that is not an allegory? What is the basis of when you think something is only an allegory and when it's real? And, you know, this guy couldn't answer him. He says, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, I know what it is. I know what it is. It's whenever something doesn't agree with your theology, it's not real. It's basically like trying to rip a page out of your Bible, saying, I don't like that, so I'm going to rip it out, and I don't agree with that. It's funny, all the doctrine, all the scriptures that agree with your theology is literal, but all the scripture that doesn't. So anyways, we've got to understand the interpretation of the Bible is literal. We can't just, you know, read something that's clearly, there's no merit for anyone to take a allegorical interpretation of John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3. There's no merit, there's no backing for anyone to read Romans chapter 11 verses 25 and 26 about the gathering and the regathering of Israel and God's turning back to Israel and they becoming a Christian nation. There's no reason for anyone to take that other than literal. So, Reformed theology doesn't like the idea that God is going to again deal with Israel. Now, I do a lot of reading. I've done a lot of reading on church history. Took a Bible college course in church history. When I was a Catholic, when I came out of the Catholic Church, I did a lot of research. I did a lot of studying about the church and about the history of the church. And
One thing I remember concluding in searching out all of the different religions and Christianity and of the world is that there was a lot of anti-Semitism, hatred, even in the Catholic Church, towards the Jews. Now, they tried to cover it up a few years ago. I think it was Pope Pius VIII. He was the pope at the beginning of the Second World War when Mussolini and Hitler were trying to exterminate the Jews. They were backed. Hitler was backed by the Catholic Church. And when they found the documents, they did everything they could to try to cover them up. And the Pope, I do a little research into it. The Pope, that Pope, before he was the Pope, he was. I can't be certain, but he was. He worked in Germany for the German government. He was a liaison or an ambassador or, you know, the person in charge of relations with Germany, and that's where he became the Pope, and he was backing the extermination of the Jews because they hated them. And you go back in history and look at the Church's hatred towards the Jewish people, the Catholic Church's history and their hatred towards the Jewish people, and it's certainly open and obvious. And the idea of God ever turning your attention back to the Jews just gave them fits. They don't like the idea. And that's why Reformed theology has pushed Israel right out of the prophetic pictures of the Bible, because they don't want Israel there. You know, I know another guy that hates the Jews, and his name's the devil. Amen? And he's got a lot of people hoodwinked and believing a lot of things about Israel. So I said all that to say Israel is hated by even Christians. I could go on for a long time about it, but we've got to take a literal interpretation. So a dispensationalist is one who just takes a literal interpretation of the Bible. We believe that in order to be rightly dividing the word of truth, it is essential to distinguish things that differ and to recognize certain biblical or basic biblical distinctions. And again, some of those are on your handout there. Go home and read that this afternoon. The differences between, or the distinctions between the nation of Israel and the church, again, such as the difference. We've got to learn the differences between God's program for Israel, God's program for the church. Acts chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. Romans 11, 25 to 27, as we read there. Look at verse 27 if you're still in Romans. For this is my covenant unto them. Who's them? The Jewish people. It's the Jews. When I shall take away their sins. God isn't going to break his covenant, or they didn't forfeit it because of their sin. God is going to deal with the Jews again. They are his people. And again, we've got to learn to distinguish those things. We've got to learn to distinguish the separation of 1,000 years between the two resurrections. That 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, separates the two resurrections. Well, the Reformed theology, of course, they don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. They don't believe in the 1,000-year reign. I was sitting at a table talking to a guy who was covenant theology, Reformed theology. And the Bible talks about in the Revelation about the first resurrection. Blessed are they that take part in the first resurrection. And then it talks about the other resurrection. John talks about two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And this guy, we went through all of it, looked at the scriptures, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. And he says to me, well, he says, I only see one resurrection there. And I say, well, in my mind, I'm thinking, it's willful ignorance.
It's all it is. You don't want to see two resurrections. You're not rightly dividing the word of truth. You're allegorizing the millennial reign. 11 times it talks about the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, that doesn't really mean what it says. Yes, it does mean what it says. And again, we've got to learn to distinguish those two resurrections, the differences between the various judgments as well, which will occur at various times, the differences between law and grace, not works, law and grace. And we've got to learn the differences between Christ's present session at the right hand of the Father as the church great high priest, and Christ's future session on the restored Davidic throne as Israel's millennial king. Today, for the church, he is our high priest in heaven, making intercession for us. But he's not staying there. We are going to see him sitting for 1,000 years on the throne of David, in Jerusalem, reigning over the world. Listen, we've looked at this as we went through, the doctrines of the Bible and the life of Jesus Christ. We've seen this. The kingdom. The disciples were waiting for the kingdom. All of them, the Jews, even the unbelievers of the world, knew that the Messiah, when the Messiah came, he was going to set up a kingdom. Lord, when are you going to set up the kingdom? At what time is Israel going to get... We'll look at that scripture again, Acts chapter 1. We'll look at it. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 6 again. The Lord is about to ascend back to heaven. He's been raised from the dead. He's been with them for 40 days. He's about to go back to heaven. The disciples are all wondering, well, Christ, how can you die? Because you've come to set up the kingdom. How are you going to free us from the Roman government? Okay, well, Christ is resurrected. So now maybe he's going to set up the kingdom. Now, well, listen, I'm going back to the Father now. So look what they say in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Reformed theology, again, denies this truth, that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And again, anti-Semitism and other things prevent them from seeing the clear truth of the Word of God. We need to learn to distinguish these things. We believe that the church is a distinct body of believers and was not present on earth during the Old Testament. And it is not the subject of Old Testament prophecy either. Let's have a look at Ephesians. Well, we'll look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 25 to 27. The Bible says, Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again here, in accordance to the word of God, the church is on earth as a mystery, Paul calls it here. The great mystery, the dispensation that we are currently living in verse 25, was a mystery not revealed. It was clearly given in the Old Testament as a parenthesis in Daniel's 70 weeks. 69, it's interesting.
There's some very interesting scripture here. Daniel 69 weeks. There's a period of time that was given prophetically for those 69 weeks until the cutting off of Messiah. And then the Bible says there in Daniel that there is 1 week or 7 years that is reserved, that's going to be separate. And it was in that parenthesis, it was in that separation, okay, that the church would exist. Now, this is important because Daniel said 70 weeks are determined for thy people. Who's Daniel's people? Israel. So I have always in my mind, always wondered, how in the world can people that believe in covenant theology get around Daniel 7 weeks? 69 are clearly literal. But there's one more week that's going to come at the end of the church age. The time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. There's going to be one more week that is determined unto thy people, Israel. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, you know, it was the destruction of the temple. No, 7 years. 7 years. The first 69 were literal weeks of 7 years. So that last seven years is going to be literal 7 years. Isn't it interesting, again, I think I mentioned this last week or the week before, but how Revelation makes it so clear using numbers, names, all kinds of things, different ways to explain that there's going to be 2 3.5-year periods that make up the tribulation. Very, very clear. No guessing, no wondering. God makes it very clear that the tribulation period is going to be a 7-year period. And again, I don't understand how they can get around it. Again, during the interval of time, God is visiting nations to call out a people for his name. And this is the church. The church is a called out assembly. We believe that God will literally fulfill his covenant and kingdom promises to the nation of Israel. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible says he's going to. We've seen the scripture. There's so many more scriptures we could look at as well. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Verses chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 to 10. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 17. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37. Chapter 33, 15 to 26. We believe that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant were made unconditionally to the nation of Israel, and that the 1,000-year kingdom will include the literal fulfillment of these covenant promises to ethnic Israel. And again, I've got scriptures here. If you would like my notes, I could give them to you. The church is not the new Israel. We are not replacing Israel. We have not replaced Israel, and we never will replace Israel. Neither spiritually. That's what they, well, we're spiritual Israel. Are we not all the sons of Abraham? You know, the sons of Abraham. You know, many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. And so are you. And let's all, you know, praise the Lord and get real dizzy. And we're not spiritual Israel. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, and also in Colossians chapter 10 and verse 32, that when God made the church, he made a new man. New. It's not Israel, reformed. It's new. It's a new thing. It's a new entity. And again, the terms, again, you can study this out yourselves. The terms Israel or Israelite and Jew are always used in the New Testament to refer to ethnic Israel. In other words, it's not the church. When it talks about Israel, Israelites, or Jews, it's talking about ethnic Israel. It's not talking about the spiritual, you know, people of the church.
You can't spiritualize it like they try to. It's always talking about ethnic Israel. So the term Israel is used of the nation or of the people of Israel as a whole. And again, I mentioned, you know, the sons of Abraham. Yes, the Bible says that we are spiritually the sons of Abraham, but we're not the sons of Israel. Who is Israel? Jacob. We're not, the Bible doesn't say we're the sons of Jacob. We're not the sons of Israel. We're the sons of Abraham. And that's, again, another, we could go there as well. And the Israelites are carefully defined, story by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5, who they are. He talked about them as being his own flesh and blood. He clearly, Israel is still Israel. It's not the church in the New Testament. So again, as I mentioned, the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that's a key, I do believe in the gap theory, by the way, that gap, not the gap theory in Genesis 1, the gap theory here in Daniel. And again, that is such an interesting thing that I don't know how they can get around. And in that gap and in that parenthesis, God is building his church. The Christ is building his church, according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 15, the Bible says, visiting the nations to take out of them a people for his name. That's God's plan and purpose for today. Israel is a separate entity. It is highly significant, though, that the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, while detailing the history of God's people, 70 weeks are determined, again, as I mentioned this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, unto thy people Israel, Daniel's people. It has nothing to say about a period of history known to consist of nearly, that's consisted of nearly two millennium, which is the church. Which yes, there are Jews that are saved. Praise God for all the Jews that are saved. But largely, and for the most part, the church has been made up of Gentiles, not thy people, not Daniel's people. So again, that we have nothing to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel. So he goes on to, or we can go on to conclude here two things. This parenthesis, in chronological prophecy, the interpreter is forced to distinguish two histories. First of all, that stated history of Israel, the 490 years, and then an unstated parenthetical history of the church that we've already put in between the 69 and 70th week, which isn't thy people. Again, doesn't deal with thy people. The two programs harmonize perfectly, but do not interfere with each other, nor do they overlap in time. Which is interesting. The church age is entirely falls in the period after the 69th and before the 70th week of Daniel. Dispensationalists are distinguished from non-dispensationalists in that we simply recognize clear biblical distinctions between Israel and the church, follow distinctions that are illustrated for us, and again, we can see them in that chart, the distinctions between Israel and the church. And again, go through those. But also the difference between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists is that we simply believe what the Bible says. Amen? Amen. That's what we do. The Bible says it, we believe it. We don't have to make up some crazy fairy tale. Well, this is what it really means, that green men from Mars are going to come down and eat all the Swiss cheese in the world. I mean, you could believe that. Well, it's in that passage, that's just crazy. But there's a lot of crazy things that people say the Bible really means. Don't worry, there's a lot of crazy people out there thinking crazy things. So, anyways, I trust we understand this. And again, we've got to understand we are a distinct people. Amen, the church. And God's program for today, and let's do all we can for the glory of God. We'll pray. And just wanted to mention as well, we'll go over the choir song real quick here before the morning service. Father, thank you for this time together, and we just pray that you would bless our
morning service, and may you be glorified. We thank you for Israel as well, Lord. We thank you that you are going to once again turn back to them, and you're going to bring them to belief in Jesus Christ that will accept their Messiah. We thank you that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David in the blessed city of Jerusalem and rule and reign, and the kingdom will be restored unto Israel. So God, would you bless, would you give us, unwavering faith in thy word. So we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name, and amen.